I feel humbled and honored to be here. Thank you all for having me. My wife sends her apology and her greetings. She was on call Friday night and last night, and I got a text from her at 2 o'clock in the morning, this morning, to say, I'm going home. She was in the hospital. Apparently, they found an organ for somebody, and she had to go in because she's on call to check if it's a match. She hasn't told me if there's a match. She just said, I'm finished now. 2 o'clock, off she goes. So she said, tell them people at New Life Church, give them my apology and my regards. So I've done that bit. It's great to see all of you. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever, would you ever, describe yourself as holy? Not would you, have you ever? Come on. Yeah, right. That's not what I'm asking. Would you ever, or have you ever, described yourself to somebody? Look, apart from me being loving and kind and all of this, and you know what? I'm also holy. Never? And yet, God says, be holy, for I am holy. And that's what I'm going to preach about, the holiness of God. And whilst preparing, I thought, look, I should probably have a chat, because I look on the website and it says, Stuart Neelane leading service. And I said, I think I better contact them and said, if it's possible, could you choose a hymn or two to do with holiness? Well, my time just went berserk and I had no contact details. And I said, Lord, well, it's up to you now. And I said, just make sure he find at least one hymn with holiness. And something appeared to have happened. Yeah, we got two. I should have asked him for three. Holy, holy, holy. So, that's the topic if you want one. The holiness of God. And I know it's usually a boring topic, isn't it? All right. So, I'm going to read for you. It's from Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 to 7. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. This is how it reads. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Do you want to read it? Go on. Let's read it together, right? I don't know what version you got, but let's go for this. Let's start from the beginning. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And the tree. Each with six wings, with two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongues from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Amen. Usually most preachers go on to verse 8 and the rest of the chapter because there is apparently a really powerful sermon there, which is, Lord, here I am. Send me. That's verse 8, right? Well, I'm sorry to disappoint you. I'm not going to preach that sermon. I'm going to preach about all the things that have come before that, well, I can't remember I've heard preachers really dealt with this bit. So this is what I want to deal with, right? The bit that we usually leave out. And I'm giving it the title, The Holiness of God. So this is one of the most awesome visions in the Bible. It took place early in Isaiah's ministry. It says in the year that King Uzziah died. That would be sometime around 750 BC. Uzziah had a heart for God. And when he died, the nation was plunged into turmoil. It was a golden age when he reigned. Now they're plunged into turmoil. Would the people continue with God, or would they return to idolatry? That was the question. Now, there are two things I want to look at in these seven verses. And the first one, you could call it the seraphim. The seraphim. Or some version say plural, seraphs. Seraph, seraphs, plural. Or seraph, seraphim. What are seraphim? Angelic beings of the most powerful and highest order. That's the description of seraphim. They're usually associated with what? The cherubim. There are like three angelic orders, if you like, in the Bible, when you look at it. The seraphim, the cherubim, and you go to Revelation and you find the four living creatures. But those are different sermons, all right? Okay. So, cherubim are not mentioned in this passage, but because seraphim and cherubim go together, usually, I just want to take a moment to say something about the cherubim. Michelangelo and other people like Raffaello and a whole lot of other people, they have images of cherubim. So when we were in Florence in October last year, we picked up this. I don't know if you can see it. Yeah? From Florence. You've seen these, haven't you? Yeah, you've seen this. The bigger version of it looks like this. I'm sorry, I haven't got a color printer at home. So I printed it in black and white, right? And they're cute. And according to Michelangelo, these are cherubim. But guess what? He and all the others have misrepresented what cherubim are, because he and the others describe them as cute little baby-like creatures with two wings. The Bible says that cherubim are very powerful heavenly beings with four faces and four wings. So this is all nonsense, right? This is just Michelangelo and a few other people. They are very powerful angelic beings, four faces and four wings, not this cute little baby face, chubby angel. All right? Right, that's the cherubim. Now, the seraphim, which is what this passage is partly about. They are fully described in only one place in the Bible. Would you like to guess? No. No. Right here, man. I've just read the thing. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. That's the only place. It sounds like a trick question, isn't it? There is only one place where the seraphim are described, and that is fully described, right? That is in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. And it says that they have each 6 wings each. And it's intriguing what they do with their wings. So with 2 wings, they cover their faces. Now, seraphim, literally from the Hebrew word, I know you will get me, mean burning ones. To burn, exactly. Burning ones. They are beings of light and purity. All right? Of the highest order. But in the presence of God's holiness and purity, their light and their purity fade away, and they cover their faces in awe of the holy God. Although they are so powerful, pure and holy, they can't even look at the holiness of God. They cover their faces. With 2, they cover their feet. This is a response of humility, unworthiness, and respect in the presence of God. You would know that in Eastern culture, the feet are considered a bit dirty. And when you go into a home, you take your shoes off or you wash your feet. Right? They cover their feet. Humility, unworthiness, and respect in the presence of God. And with the other 2, they fly. They fly above God. Now, you have to go to the original word, the Hebrew, to get the full sense of what's happening here. The Hebrew word for above also means the stars in space, which is meant to give us an idea how far these seraphim are flying above God. They are like thrown into space, far away, and flying above the divine throne. For they dared not step upon the train of his robe that filled the temple. The holiness of God. And as they fly, so just imagine this. 2 wings cover the faces. 2 wings cover their feet. And with 2 they fly. And as they soar into space and fly above the divine throne, they sing the most wonderful song. Holy, holy, holy. And their actions speak of 2 things. So let me put these 2 things to you. First, it speaks about the holiness of God. It says that they sing night and day, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Remember that song we sang? Yes. Open my eyes, Lord. Holy, holy, holy. Here is the thing. God is not just holy. Nor is he holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. He is holiness cubed. That is, God is holy in all dimensions. Absolute holiness. So whether God is up there or God is down here, fellowshipping with sinners, or according to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19, talking of him even going to hell. So whether he is up there, here with sinners, or even in hell, he remains holy. Because that is who and what he is. Absolute holiness. So it would be more correct to speak, when we speak of God's mercy, to say, holy mercy, holy justice, holy love, holy judgment. Because he is the Holy Father, he is the Holy Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not just Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That's who God is. His holiness is what makes God, God. Holiness is what makes God, God. His holiness separates him from everyone and everything. Listen to what Exodus chapter 15 verse 11 says. Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Revelation chapter 15 and verse 4 says, you alone are holy. So that's the holiness of God. I'm coming back to that in a minute for an application sort of thing. But the second bit that these seraphim are doing here, their response represent the worship of God. So, here is the thing. The holiness of God is so beautiful, at least to these angels, the seraphim, that they switch into a continuous mode of worship of the Holy God. And they sing non-stop because it's so beautiful. And they sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Look at Psalm 96 and verse 9. Let me read it for you. Oh, worship the Lord in what? The beauty of holiness. That's Psalm 96, verse 9. Now, the word translated beauty means these things. It means splendor. It means brilliance. It means delightful. And it means color. Now, I think that's exciting and shouting material right there. Splendor, brilliance, delightful, and color. Worship the Lord in pure, brilliant color. Holiness is brilliant color. C.S. Lewis wrote, and I quote, how little people know who think holiness is dull and boring. When one meets the real thing, that is him speaking about the beauty of God's holiness, he says it is irresistible. God's holiness is delightful and colorful. And the angels feel, the seraphim, almost a sense of compulsion at such beauty. Holy, holy, holy. During the dark days of World War II, William Temple, the Archbishop of Canterbury, declared in a radio broadcast, and I quote, this world can be saved from political chaos and collapse by one thing only, and that is worship. He went on to say that true worship is much more than religious routine and repetitive rituals. And when, if we caught a glimpse of God's holiness, we will be moved to wholehearted worship, because holiness leads to the worship of the holy God. End of quote. Catch a glimpse of his holiness and you will worship the holy God. I read a story about a man who complained that he didn't like the hymns the pastor chose for the service that day. A bit like some of us didn't probably like some of the hymns, you know. I don't know. I'm the equivalent of that. Didn't like the hymns that the pastor chose for the service that day. And the pastor was very blunt with him and said, "That's okay. We weren't singing them for you. We were singing them in the worship of God." And there is something in that for us to ask ourselves. Why do we sing what we sing? Is it for us or is it for God? Look, some people treat God as a blessing bank. They come to worship to get something. And look, the reality is that we may get many blessings in worship. But, our worship is not for ourselves. It is for God. We are participants in the greatest and most uplifting experience in the universe. That is the worship of the holy, holy, holy God. That's the response of the seraphim. So let me quickly tell you a little bit about Isaiah's response now. Well, I should say part of his response, because I'm not going to talk about, "Here am I, Lord, send me." That's another part of his response. I'm only talking about part of his response. From verses 5 to 7. And his response can be characterized by three things: humility, honesty, and confession. That's the short of it. You would think, I mean, what would be your response if you have a vision like that? My, oh my, the most awesome vision. You would think that having such a vision of God would send Isaiah on a high. But when he saw the holiness of God, what did he do? "Woe unto me," he cried, which, when you look at the Hebrew, literally means, "I don't deserve to live." He wanted to die. Isaiah was far more holy than his people. Compared to them, he looked clean. Compared to God, he looked filthy. That's the picture. He said, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Look, the sins of Isaiah and his people were numerous. It wasn't just the sin of the lips. But the sin of speech must have been of a particular concern for him and in the nation that he chose to name it. "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And you know, the Bible has a lot to say about this. So let me give you one or two references. Psalm 34, verse 13 says, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." Psalm 59, verse 7, and I quote from the New Living Translation, "Listen to the filth that comes from their mouths, their words cut like swords." And you would notice James 3 verse 8, where it says that the tongue is a restless evil, full of what? Deadly poison. This was of a particular concern to Isaiah and the nation of Israel, and he named it. And the moment Isaiah confessed his sin, God exploded into his life and cleaned him up. And I quote, "One of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal. With it, he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Look, this is so rich in theology that there are two sermons just in that one verse. The atonement of Christ and the baptism with the Holy Spirit. But that's for another day. Martin Luther, remember him? The Reformation guy. As a young monk, he was to lead in his first communion. And he was terrified. He said, and I quote, "I was terror-stricken. I thought to myself, who am I that I should lift up my eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this and I want that? For I am dust and ashes, full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." That's what he said before the Holy God. You know, there are a lot of religious technicians today, I call them technicians, who try to make you feel comfortable with God regardless of what you do and say. Listen, it is a dangerous thing to forget that God, our God, is a holy, holy, holy God in all dimensions. And the closer we come to God, the more we will recognize our own sinfulness and our need to be cleaned up. That's what happened to Isaiah. That's what happened to Martin Luther. In both the Old and New Testaments, God repeatedly commands, "Be holy, for I am holy." And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, and I quote, "We are created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." That's what we're created to be. I read of a school that had a motto, two-word motto, just two words. And you know what the two words were? Distinctly different. And I want to ask you this question: does our awareness of God inspire us to be distinctly Christian in all things in life? I come from a Christian tradition in which holiness is central. And we used to sing a hymn about this, you know, nearly in every service. And some of the words are, and I quote, "Called unto holiness, church of our God." And the chorus goes like this. I'm not singing it. "Holiness unto the Lord is our watchword and song. Holiness unto the Lord, as we're marching along. Sing it, shout it, loud and long. Holiness unto the Lord, now and forever." What a great hymn. Many Christians no longer seem to believe that holiness should be the main thing, and that we should be distinctly Christian. Let me tell you an ancient story. It's about a man called Simeon. I used to teach church history, and that's where I learned this story. Simeon lived in the 5th century. In his attempt to be holy, he found a 60-foot pillar with a 3-foot platform at the top. It was near modern-day Aleppo. You know that word? In Syria. Yeah. And he climbed to the top of it. And he remained on this 3-foot platform for 37 years in all kinds of weather. And he often stood with arms outstretched in the form of a cross for 8 hours at a time. This was all in his attempt to be holy. He died in 459 AD, his body stooped over in prayer. So that was an ancient story. So I've got to balance it and tell you a modern one now. So this story is true also. It's about a preacher who was invited to preach in a church in America. And the elder said to him, "Brother, you are a married man, and we see that you are not wearing your wedding ring." Oops, there goes me. I just don't like things on me, fingers and chains and all. I can't stand things on my body, all right? "Brother, you are a married man, and we see that you are not wearing a wedding ring. Any married man who preaches here must wear a wedding ring." So, to enable him to preach, the guy went and bought a ring, put it on, and he preached. Later on, he was invited to preach at another church. And there they told him, "Brother, we see that you are wearing a wedding ring, but we don't believe in wearing jewelry." So he had to take it off to preach in that church. What is the point I'm getting at? You see, holiness is supposed to be delightful and colorful. But you see how painful and boring and ridiculous it becomes when we make holiness man-made. And there is a lot of man-made holiness going around today, telling people can't do this, can't do that, can't do that. A pastor was teaching some very poor children, and he asked them, "What is holiness?" And a little boy, who was very dirty, smelly, and dressed in rags, jumped up and said, "Sir, holiness is to be clean on the inside." Amen. Oswald Chambers, this is what he said: "God has one destiny for all of us, and that is holiness." William Wilberforce, this is what he said: "There is no shortcut to holiness. It must be the business of our whole lives." And D.L. Moody says this: "A holy life will make the deepest impressions, because holiness, a holy life, is like lighthouses. They blow no horns. They just shine." So, let me close. You've done your best to be holy. Absolute best, whether it's on a 60-foot pillar, sitting on a 3-foot platform for 37 years. You've done your utmost. And guess what? You're still unworthy to be in the presence of the holy God. The sinless and most powerful of angels, the seraphim, cover their eyes, fly high above him, and dare not step on the train of his robe. Before his holiness, the holy prophet Isaiah lamented, "Woe am I!" God's holiness makes his presence a hostile environment for the likes of you and me. For the likes of Isaiah and the seraphim, never mind you and I. It's a hostile environment. The warning sign is keep back. Just like when he went on Mount Sinai in Exodus and his glory on that mountain, he said to Moses, tell them, whoever dare touch and come near this mountain will die. Keep back. That's the warning sign. You know why? Because God, Bible says, is a consuming fire. And to go unprotected into his presence would be like flying into a fiery furnace. So how do we get to him? How do we get to him? Look behind. All right. So I have seen a video of a man who was set on fire, but the flames didn't hurt him. Not even a single hair was touched. This is real life. You know why? Because he was protected by a very powerful and probably the best of fireproof suit. Here he was in the suit. They set him alight, and not a hair was touched. By his one act at Calvary, Jesus became my fireproof suit. According to Colossians 3 and verse 3, it says, we are hidden with Christ in God. Christ is my holiness cover. I can stand before the holy God and not be cremated because and only because of a holiness that is not my own, but Christ. I come en Christos, in Christ, encased in Christ. I can only go to the holy, holy, holy God in the very throne room of heaven only because I am hidden in Christ. And when he looks at me, it's not cremation time, but it's glory time. Amen. Because he sees not my holiness, but Christ. Holiness, the holiness of God. And that's the secret. After all is said and done, one thing remains. Just make sure that Jesus Christ is your fireproof suit. Amen. Amen.